Good morning.
Morning.
Am I on? All right, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. As soon as the guys get the thing up and going, we'll be good. Anyway, Matthew chapter 20, let's read while we're waiting. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when they had received it, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have been received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Verse 15, Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? All right, today we're dealing with overcoming disillusionment. Disillusionment. Something happens to all of us sooner or later. Disillusionment is a painful part of life, and something that can come at us from anywhere, including from the people and places that we would least expect. So how do we continue on after our trust has been broken and our hearts have been shattered? In this lesson, we're going to discover how to rise above the agony of disillusionment and rest in the constant faithfulness of Christ. So what is disillusionment? What exactly are we talking about? It's a feeling of disappointment resulting from the discovery that something is not as good as one once believed. For example, Vic and I went to the Roadhouse recently, over here by Lorraine Mall. We both ordered ribs, and while mine were fine, hers were bad. They messed up our order, not once, actually twice. They messed up our order twice. The first ones were way overcooked and practically burnt. The second ones are cold in the middle. You know, it's just one of those dumb things that happens. You know, she eventually ordered something else. Needless to say, we haven't been going back to the Roadhouse anytime soon. definitely not going back. She's obviously disillusioned about that place. She went there expecting great barbecue, and she experienced considerably less than she expected. She is disillusioned. Jesus tells a story in this parable that pinpoints the cause of disillusionment. It opens in a dusty Israeli marketplace somewhat like today's unemployment lines. People without a particular place to work gathered, and they waited to be hired for odd jobs. Employers like this householder, you know, like a small businessman or like a... He's that kind of thing. He would go and hire people at the market. In Bible times, it was typical to work a 12-hour day, about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So early one morning, this householder, something like a family business owner, he's just a small business kind of guy, traveled in the marketplace and hired a few workers for a penny a day. The going rate for a full day's work. That is the going rate for a full day's work. Keep that in mind. And the householder kept returning to the marketplace throughout the day and hiring more and more workers until the last 1 hour before quitting time. There was no wage agreed upon for those who went during the middle of the day or towards the end. He said, whatever's right, I will give you. Whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. And the custom is, of course, to pay people at the end of every day. And the householder started out by paying those who had begun working last. And even though a fair day's wage for a full day's labor is 1 penny, these one-hour workers received an entire penny. They received a full penny. And just imagine the excitement among all the other workers thinking that, well, these guys only worked an hour. We're going to get a whole lot more money. You know, they're all excited. They're getting their expectations up. And, you know, they're probably even multiplying the hours. You know, I work 12 hours, so I should get, you know, blah, blah, blah. And, of course, they're waiting impatiently trying to find out. When their turn came, they received only the promised amount, a penny. And discouragement set in. They were disillusioned and began to murmur against the householder. We worked the entire day from morning to night. We're hot and exhausted. But these newcomers, they came in the evening when the temperature was cooler, and they only worked a fraction of the time that we did. Shouldn't we get more? To their complaints, the householder responded, isn't that lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? The overriding theme in this passage is that God will fully reward all of his servants, no matter when they enter into his work. You know, there are some Christians who actually get upset about the concept that if Adolf Hitler had been saved on his deathbed, you know, would they want to be in heaven with some guy who had killed millions and millions and millions and never actually served God? You know, wouldn't they want to do that? A lot of people worry about stuff like that. You know, the thing is, we're not in a competition with other believers for how long we serve Christ. We're not. Instead, we're judged by how well we measure up to our own potential and our own opportunities. For the record, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be all about. We won't be judged for our sins. For the believer, that happened on the cross. We will be judged by what we did with what God has given us. Did God give you the ability to sing? Are you glorifying him in song? Can you teach? Are you teaching and discipling others? What skill or ability has God given you? Are you using it for his glory? Well, this is not right. I guess it works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be bad or good. That's for us believers. Judgment seat of Christ is for us believers. When God gave you the opportunity to witness, did you do it? That's why I teach every chance I get. You know, I understand the great responsibility of getting into a pulpit. I really do. I've done it a number of places, and every time I'm about ready to set foot in there, I'm just nervous and just asking the Lord to really bless, because this is important. What we do here changes lives, or could change lives. That's why I get so upset when I can tell a preacher didn't study, because it drives me nuts. This is important. What we're doing here is important. It is daunting. It's really scary when you think about it. You know, eventually with my speech and hearing problems that I'm having, I won't be able to teach one day. So sooner or later, I won't be able to teach anymore. But you can bet up until that time, it's up to God to use me as much as he can. Because I will do it. I will do what I can. Our standard is what we did with what God gave us. What do we do with opportunities and potential that God gave us? You know, furthermore, God is just. And he will reward us as he is right. But there's also a powerful lesson here about disillusionment. Think about the payment part of this story. Picture yourself as one of the original workers and watching the householder pay the latest workers 1 penny. And you're thinking, cha-ching, it's my payday. But after you watch the householder pay the 3, 6, and 9 hour workers the same penny, you think that would be a clue? You should conclude that the householder was paying everyone just a penny, right? But in the parable, the original workers didn't reach that conclusion. Instead, they nurtured the illusion that they would somehow still get paid more. When that did not happen, they grew angry, disappointed, and disillusioned. You know, we've all lived through an experience like the payday pictured in Jesus' story. It's a fact of life. Things in life are not going to go our way. But when that happens, how do we avoid becoming disillusioned like those laborers? Well, let's discuss disillusionment in a clinical way here. The roots of disillusionment. As we look around the world around us, it's hard not to become disillusioned. It really is. Have you ever wondered if anyone is for real anymore? I mean, really? Maybe you thought someone was a good person, then they fell. Perhaps you trusted someone, a parent or a pastor or a teacher or something like that, turned out to be the opposite of what you believed they were. The image you had of that person was shattered, and a resulting disillusionment makes it hard for you to trust anyone else anymore. There's an illustration here. So a woman's husband fell into a coma. Several months passed, but still she sat faithfully by his side every day. Finally, one day he awakened and asked his wife to sit with him. He told her, "Honey, whenever life got tough, you were with me. When I lost my job, you cheered me on to get another job. When my family business collapsed, you never left me. When someone shot me, you stuck with me. When the bank foreclosed, you refused to leave me. Even in my health trials, you remained. Now I've come to a conclusion about you." "What's that?" she lovingly whispered into his ear. "You're bad luck." So how does disillusionment set in? First thing is unrealistic belief about people. As we look back on the parable of the laborers, the workers are setting themselves up for disillusionment. There was no reason to believe they would receive a greater wage. There's just no reason at all. The man plainly said each would receive a penny, and at the end of the day, they each received a penny, like was promised. But they had built up the situation to the point that they were convinced that they would receive extra money. Where are we? Verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." In our lives, it's easy to elevate others in our minds. We convince ourselves that a leader will never make a mistake or exhibit human weakness. However, expecting people to be perfect sets us on a crash course with disillusionment. You know, who remembers Magic Johnson? Basketball player? Yeah. Kids the world over had his poster on their walls. He was their hero. They loved him, thought the world of him. Then it was revealed that he had AIDS. It was further revealed that he had led an extremely promiscuous lifestyle. If it moved, he was on it. That was Magic. His fall disillusioned tens of thousands of kids the world over. Their hero fell. Say what you want, but he was never the same. He was never the same in those kids' eyes ever again. You know, Roy Thompson had a sermon. Actually, I have it on my phone. It says, "All my heroes are made of clay." People, even the best of them, are fallible. He is, I am. We're fallible. It can happen. Every one of us is capable of falling, of letting you down. You know, at the same time, you can't excuse sin, obviously. There are certain sins that disqualify a person from certain types of ministry. And certain legal crimes, obviously, crimes, especially crimes against a child, should be prosecuted. We're not saying, you know, make excuse. Even so, we want to guard our hearts from disillusionment that tends to create, excuse me, we want to guard our hearts from the disillusionment that tends to corrode our trust towards everyone because one or more people in our past have failed us. We can't let it carry over to another person. It's natural for us to look up to people. It's good to have role models and mentors. But we have to be careful not to place them on pedestals either. And perhaps you can remember a preacher you admired but eventually fell into sin or exhibited a serious fault. There must be somebody in your life. I know there's one or two in mine. When someone disappoints you, remember that God did not promise that he would have perfect followers. He did say, however, that we have a perfect Savior. We can look to others and expect permission from them. Permission. expect perfection from them. Blah, blah. I'm having one of those days. We can look at our infallible Savior and know that He will never let us down. Now, there are some unrealistic beliefs about leaders, too. As believers, we need to be careful not to put our leaders on a pedestal and assume that they will never fail us. While we should honor them because of their position, they're not to be worshipped. And we all have stories about leaders that fell. Yeah, I've seen people do this with their pastor. The danger is that when something goes wrong in the church, perhaps they think that the pastor could have prevented it. They're tempted to leave and find a church with a more perfect pastor. Just remember this. This is something I want to make abundantly clear. If I were to fall, or even pastor, if he were to fall, it in no way cancels out anything that we said or taught from the pulpit. In the long run, if it was biblical, solid teaching, we're still expected to apply it to our lives. It's not the messenger that's the key here. It's the Savior and the message that we teach. You know, you won't be able to cast it aside because the messenger is somehow flawed. You know, fallible men are no excuse to live like the devil either. As the Bible is revealed to us, we have a responsibility to commit our lives to its truth. But when we have a realistic view of leadership, we understand that things can go wrong. It happens. I don't know what it is today. Every time I look back at this thing, I lose my place. Every single time. So what do we do when someone we trust falls into deep sin? The disillusionment that comes with that isn't without a real cause. You know, maybe you're still in shock about something that was done to you. You didn't try to put that person on a pedestal, but you did trust that person. Trust is a big deal. Now you're hurting and grieving just as the church was. In those situations, we need to look to the one who never fails us. You know, I don't have the little arrows on here like we normally do. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. You say what you want about people in position of authority. We have a Savior in place above them who we can trust, who we can look to, who we can put on a pedestal. Running to Christ after disappointment is vital to your survival. It really is. Only he can give you the comfort and reassurance that your heart needs. And when you're disillusioned, you're in a very hurting place. You're in a bad place. It's a big deal. Only he can bind and heal your wounds in such a way as to allow you to not grow through the experience, but also to renew your trust in him and allow you to trust others. When we don't turn to Christ, however, everything that we do is negatively impacted. When disappointment turns into disillusionment, it affects us in ways that we didn't expect. We see this in the tragic story of Absalom. They got a paragraph stuck in here in the wrong place. The road of disillusionment. When you learn how to drive, then someone ever tell you, look where you want to go. Your car will follow where your eyes are. And you ever look off to the side and see a deer or something, and the next thing you know you're doing this. You'll go where your eyes are. When we focus on what hurt us, we naturally head in that direction. The biggest problem with disillusionment is playing over and over again what happened to you and how you feel about it. And not getting over what happened. Look at the story of Absalom's rebellion. He was a man who used the tool of unending criticism. After his father, King David, refused to properly deal with Amon's sin against Absalom's sister Tamar, Absalom was furious. Well, I would have been too. He demanded an audience with his father, but was refused. He could not get an audience with the king. Now he's disillusioned and bent on revenge. He crafted a plan to get even. You know, say what you want about the Old Testament. It's there for our growing. There are so many New Testament truths that are clearly illustrated and played out for us perfectly in the Old Testament. You should always read all of it, not just the New Testament. Disillusioned and bent on revenge, he crafted a plan. He sat by the gate, waiting to dissuade anyone coming to the king for justice. And Absalom, is that small, big enough? Can you read that? Okay. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy manners are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king, to hear thee." And Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Long story short, sitting in the gate, and what he's doing is undermining the authority of the king. He filled them in a situation and insisted he could do better if he were in charge. You know, the whole concept of the fact that misery loves company is a big deal here. Not only do we sit and stew in our own hurt and you know, run things over and over again, but then we got to tell everybody about it too. Well, you know, here's what he did to me. He was unjust. He was wrong. And so he undermined the authority of the king. By constantly repeating his problem, his own disillusionment deepened and spread to others. In fact, his attitude eventually poisoned the whole nation. If we were in Absalom's situation, most of us would probably grow disillusioned as well. Yet Absalom's failure to deal with it in a way that could bring healing to himself and to Tamar as well escalated into a massive rebellion against authority. In the process, he dragged every member of the rebellion down to his own feelings of unhappiness and bitterness. Another disillusioned side effect is twisting our conversation about others. Think about this for a second. While we may not outwardly admit it, we somehow feel better when While we may not outwardly admit it, we somehow feel better when others feel unhappy like we do. Misery loves company. Plain and simple. We see that in Absalom's conversation at the gate. Because he had not seen justice given, he wanted everyone else to feel that they weren't being treated well either. They're all being treated unfairly. You know, we may not be as bold in our conversation as Absalom was, but then again, we might. Have you ever said, "If I were in charge, this never would have happened"? Same thing. It's the exact same thing. The problem with this type of thinking and conversation is that it creates something that God hates above all else: discord. Proverbs 6 lists 7 actions that are an abomination to the Lord. The final one in the list: he that soweth discord among the brethren. And this is what Absalom was doing. He was sowing discord in the nation of Israel. Just as Absalom stood at the gate informing everyone about the injustice of his father, we too can find it easy to spread the news that the wrong that has been done to us. You know, sometimes it does feel better to talk about stuff, but then you talk to everybody, and next thing you know, we get in real trouble. If we can just get another person on our side, we think we'll feel better. They understand my misery. Beyond affecting our conversation with others, disillusionment also creates a distorted view of others. Slowly we begin to look only for the flaws in others instead of the good. Here's an illustration. In the 1950s, pastors who were part of the Southern Baptist Convention began to be made aware of rampant theological compromise taking place within the seminaries and mission efforts of the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, many pastors wrestled with what to do, and many pastors led their church out of the convention because they could not in good conscience support with the compromise and the liberalism. One such pastor became frustrated with and disappointed in his friends who had not left the SBC. He went to Dr. John R. Rice for counsel regarding how to handle these relationships. After listening, Dr. Rice asked, "Are those men wicked?" "Yes," said the pastor. "Are they all wicked?" "Yes," said the pastor. "How long have you been out of the convention?" "6 months." "Were you wicked 6 months ago?" You know, a very, very important lesson there. It does tend to taint our view of others. It's not good. These questions helped the pastor to see that he was so bent on only looking for the flaws in his friends that he had unilaterally condemned everybody. Less than a year previous, he had been one of those men he is now calling wicked. Disillusionment tempts us to think that everyone is hiding something or will fail us in some way. Then we start looking for bad in others, magnifying it to the point that that's all we can see when we look at them. In our eyes, everyone becomes an object of condemnation. Now, on the path of, on the road to disillusionment, there is an unbelievable corruption. There is a final stop on the road of disillusionment. Unfortunately, if we don't get off the road of disillusionment, we often fall into the same thing that disillusioned us in the first place. It's funny how your eyes, you tend to go where your eyes are pointed. Remember Absalom's feeling about Amnon's behavior toward his sister, his immoral behavior? Despite that initial disgust, Absalom followed the ungodly counsel of his friends and went into his father's concubines. In essence, he did the same thing that Amnon did. Wake up. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The very sin that he condemned his father for, he did. Followed in his footsteps. Disillusionment traps us in a perpetual cycle of evil thinking. You know, we constantly mull over the sin of someone else that disappointed us and disillusioned us. But the problem with focusing only on the sin is the temptation to eventually succumb to it, just like Absalom did. Disillusionment is a dangerous road to be on. It affects every area of our life, and eventually it can destroy us. But by finding the exit route is easier said than done. So how do we avoid repeating Absalom's mistakes in our lives and rise above the disillusionment? How do we do that? Maybe a specific situation in your past is pressing on your mind right now. You're thinking about it. I've been in this spot. I've been disillusioned by somebody or something. Someone you trusted failed you and just can't seem to move on from it. When that happens, how do you pick up the pieces of broken trust and move forward? Learn to trust others again. The first thing, of course, is like any sin, is recognition. The first key is accepting that being disappointed is part of life. It happens. It happens a lot. It happens. While it sounds pessimistic, it is a reality in our world. Our all-knowing God is grieved when we sin, but he isn't surprised. For he knoweth that our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. If anybody has a good picture of the frailty of man, it's God. He understands. We're made of dust. Even in the process of conforming to the image of Christ, we'll mess up. As someone once said, the best of men are men at best. This is true. We're frail creatures. We're imperfect people, even at our best. Others are going to let us down. And recognizing that prepares us to respond when our trust is broken. In addition to recognizing that others will fail, we have to realize that we are capable of failure. There is no sin that anyone else has committed that we can't fall into ourselves. I understand that requires an actual bit of humility to really sink that in. Oh yeah, I'm a great Christian, yada, yada, yada. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that sin. No, I would never do that. Yeah, you can't. And it can happen to all of us. Those that stand, take heed lest they fall. Oh, here we go. I knew I heard it somewhere. Wake up. Come on, today. There it goes. Whoop, too many. Take me back to 1 Corinthians. One more. Yes. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's one of Paul's messages to every single one of us. Every single one of us. You know, you think that there's a section of the Bible that doesn't apply to you, you are seriously wrong. And you really need to have a look at yourself. There hath no temptation taken thee, but such as is common to man. We're all tempted by the same things. We're all susceptible to the same things. There may be sins that are more, that would be easier for you to fall into, but just the same, any one of us can fall. And if you don't think you can, then you have a serious problem with pride, because it can happen to any one of us. And that's one of the reasons that the Bible, as you read through it, Paul and everybody in the New Testament is constantly telling us, just take heed, take heed. Do the right things. Read your Bible every day. Pray every day. Do this, do this, do this. The idea is to build a wall around yourself so that it was harder for you when the time comes to fall. When we look at fallen Christians, it's easy to develop an attitude of pride and superiority. How could they fall so low? How could they let themselves get to that point? We ask ourselves this constantly. When we catch that spirit creeping into our lives, we must stop it in its tracks. Except for the grace of God, we too could fall. You know, David, a man after God's own heart, he was a godly, committed Christian. And he never thought he would commit adultery and murder. Yeah, he did. And it's illustrated for us in black and white. He did. You know, we understand, you know, Moses killed a man and he had a number of issues, but every person that's illustrated in the Old Testament teaches us squarely and truly, we can fall. Anyone can fall. The problem is, you know, some people hold that against God. They'll leave the church, they'll go off and do what they want to do, and it's just a bad situation all the way around. Peter vehemently insisted he would never deny Christ, yet he did. Boom. First chance he got. Like guys, we can't guarantee that we won't fall into sin. And when we recognize that we're susceptible to any sin, we can't look at others with condemnation. It is the bare essence of hypocritically, something like that. Hypocrisy. There you go. I knew there was a word for it. It is the essence of hypocrisy to condemn somebody else and say, I wouldn't do that, because it is possible. You have to bear with the face up to the fact that it is possible. Where do we go here? Now we need to remember a couple of things. Remember when God pointed out Job's faithfulness to the devil? And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered, and this is the second time now, hast thou considered my servant Job, that if there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou move me against him to destroy him without cause. Even God says that Job, that what God did to him was without cause. There was not loads of sin in Job's life. He was not kind of, no kind of hypocrite or anything like that. Over the years, I've heard all kinds of things preached and taught, and it's, most of it's garbage. But the point is, in doing this, the Lord wasn't reflecting on men who had failed. He was reflecting on men who were faithful. He was pointing out to the devil, yes, it can be done. In the face of disillusionment, we have to realize that we are never alone in doing the right thing. No matter how hard it is, we're never alone. While some may have greatly failed us, there are always others who have not and will not. You know, a growing church is going to have its problems. They always do. With all the joyful, growing Christians in our church, there are some bitter, negative Christians around. It is important to recognize that and determine to pray and encourage those who are struggling, but to not direct all your energy towards them. Instead, you want to make your closest relationships with other believers who will edify and encourage you, with whom you can do the same. Iron sharpeneth iron. We are our own best friends. If we spend the majority of our time with bitter people, our outlook will begin to shift towards negativity. It's just your reflection of who you hang around with. Oh, the air just came out. Very good. It's my favorite spot in church, right there. When we invest our energy in other faithful Christians, we develop an outlook of optimism and hope. Yes, it matters who you hang around with. It matters who you spend time with. If you're struggling with disillusion, make sure you're not developing close relationships with negative people. And then really, in the long run, what you really need to do is refocus. The final key is rising above disillusionment is a focus on the good. And there is a lot of it, especially here. We just had a week of VBS. We had a great week. Yeah, it started and people are wiped out, but it was a great week. You know, we have an inclination as humans to zero in on all that is wrong. When we do that, we find that almost impossible to rise above the disillusionment. It can be tough. We become so bombarded with the negative that we struggle to see the good in the world. And there is good there. And no matter how many people fail, there will always be Christians doing right and serving the Savior. There's always somebody you can look to. You know, but while it's important to develop a relationship with other believers, our primary focus should always be on Jesus Christ. Here's an excellent verse while I'm thinking about it. The prophet Isaiah wrote this: "The secret to true peace is fixing our minds on Christ. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Make the Lord your focus. And your whole life is really supposed to revolve around him. Make the Lord your focus. You know, Christ is the only one who's unchangeable. If our focus is on imperfect men, they will let us down and we'll naturally become disillusioned. It's just the way it works. But when we focus on Christ, we find true peace. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Over and over, the Scripture instructs us to fix our eyes on Christ. Focus on him. In everything that he does, he is perfect. He'll never let us down, never discourage us, never disappoint us. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." This is David again. This is David. This here is all we need. Focus our minds on Christ. Disillusionment is based on unrealistic man-made expectations. Those laborers saw the first workers getting a penny apiece. They thought, oh, this is great. And it was completely unrealistic of them to blow up the situation into any more than it was. You know, disillusionment is based on unrealistic man-made expectations, like the girl who dreams of the perfect wedding. Those who are prone to hero worship. You will be disappointed. You will be disappointed. But the Lord tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. You know, it's funny. We can preach, you know, 52 lessons a year, Sunday school lessons a year, for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. They all come down to Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? And they all come down to your relationship with Christ. If we ever found imperfection in Christ, we would have a reason to become disillusioned and give up. But Jesus will never fail us. Don't let the difficulties of others shake your focus away from Christ. One more quick illustration and I'm done. Suppose you went to a track meet in a local high school to see the 100-yard dash. The winner ran 110 seconds, beating the field by a couple of steps. After the race, you went down to meet the winner and saw that he had a wooden leg. What would you say? Would you look down on him for having a defect? Well, of course not. You would be impressed because of what he had accomplished in spite of his handicap. As Christians, we're all in the middle of running the Christian race. And as we run, we stumble and fall. But we each get back up. We can each get back up and keep going. We're all imperfect, but God still chooses to use each one of us. If you'll let him, he will. In light of that, we must remain fixed on the unchanging God rather than on all those who fall, fail, and come short. While we all have sinful natures, God still uses us. You need to rejoice in the triumphs and the victories that you see. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. When you do, you'll never be disappointed or let down by our perfect Savior.